And now I would like to invite forward our associate pastor, Greg Olson, as he comes to share the word. Welcome, Pastor Greg.
Well, I'm so glad to be with you and able to come and bring the word this morning. I love it when I get the chance to preach, not only because I enjoy preaching, but it forces me to dig deeper into the word myself, and it forces me to really dig deeper and think for myself, what is it that I believe? What is it in my own life that I need to be reviewing and evaluating? And I really found that to be true as I was studying this week in an encouraging way, just to depend more and more on the Lord for who he wants me to be and who he wants me to become. So this morning is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be looking at what Palm Sunday means, but really we're going to be looking at the whole journey that Jesus has on his way to Jerusalem and how he wants to shape the way we think about who he is and then what he calls us to be in that process as well. Now, when we look at Palm Sunday, it's actually mentioned in all four of the Gospels, but the road to Jerusalem, specifically that we're going to be looking at this morning, goes through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. They kind of tell the story of Jesus in a similar way, and they really do on this road. There's lots of points along the way that all match up, and we'll see that here in a minute. But let's pray as we begin to look into God's word and we prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many ways that you have blessed us. Thank you that we're able to come here and look into your word. Thank you that we're able to worship together without fear of persecution. God, I pray this morning as we look at your word, God, open our hearts, prepare our hearts to hear from you. God, I pray that your word might be planted there, that it might grow and bear fruit in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're specifically going to use the Gospel of Mark as kind of our roadmap this morning. We're going to start at the triumphal entry in chapter 11, and then we're going to back up a little bit and see what leads to the triumphal entry, that being the entry when Jesus has passed Jericho, he's just about to enter Jerusalem, and the crowds come. And we see in Mark 11 where the crowds cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom. And there is this expectation of what is about to happen. There's so much in the Old Testament that's talked about what happens when the Messiah comes. There's been so much in Israel's history about what they've been hoping for and what they've been anticipating. And in the first century, as the century is still relatively new, that we see there's anticipation of what might happen as they're under the occupation of the Romans. Jesus enters Jerusalem about a week before his crucifixions, and the crowds line the way, waving palm branches, laying coats down along the road and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Mark quotes the crowd as saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And in Luke, they're shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Many of them had seen the miracles of Jesus that he had performed in the past 3 years. They've seen him heal hundreds, if not thousands of people, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people at a time, walking on water, calming storms instantly, speaking with power and authority, and challenging the religious leaders. And as he was entering Jerusalem this time, they were anticipating that something really big was about to happen. And we can't really blame them. They were influenced by the prophecies of the Old Testament in Isaiah and Daniel. Some were remembering Isaiah 63, where it says, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I have trodden the winepress alone from the peoples. No one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. Or perhaps from Daniel chapter 7, where it says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and in him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. Or again in Isaiah, where it says, of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. and the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. For this time forth and forevermore, the seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or Isaiah 11, where it says, and there shall come forth a shoot from Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. With righteousness he shall judge, and he shall stretch the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and he will raise a signal to assemble the banished of Israel. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river, and the scorching breath of the people will cross in sandals. And elsewhere, the Messiah is described as riding on a horse in chariots of salvation, fighting against the nations, breaking the nations with a rod of iron. And as we look at these prophecies and we see people cheering Jesus coming, we can see why they were anticipating that Jesus might be coming to help them overthrow the Romans, to come once for all on earth to rule and reign, to put everything right, to kill the wicked and to establish his kingdom. We can see why they might think that's what was going to happen right here and now. It's not just the prophecies that the people had in mind here as they were cheering Jesus as he enters, but it was also the not too distant past events of their own history. When the Maccabees revolted decades earlier and reclaimed independence for a short time, there was a unifying symbol that the people of Israel used at that time, and it was the waving of the palm branches. In fact, they printed it on their coins. And even when they were subjected again, they still had the palm branch on their coin as a symbol of hope that one day their oppressors would be overthrown. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they were longing for the conquering Messiah who would come and establish his government, forcing the nations to comply and restoring the prominence of Israel. They had seen or they had heard how Jesus was fulfilling the messianic prophecies, and they were ready to follow him as their political liberator. And this is why, a week later, when Jesus was not fulfilling these hopes and dreams that they had, that they were ready to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because Jesus was not realizing their political liberation hopes. But for those who were looking, Jesus was preparing to offer liberation in a different way, in the way that he had planned all along. Jesus was living into what he was calling his followers to be, not the way of power and prestige or political influence, but the way of service, obedience, and faith. In fact, he was getting ready to fulfill the other Old Testament prophecies where it says he was coming humble and riding on a donkey, which he did come riding on a donkey, not a war horse. Or in Isaiah 53, where it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey," the colt of a donkey. Excuse me, that's Zechariah. And then Isaiah 53, where it says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Amen? Jesus was coming as a liberator, but not a political one, a liberator from sin. He was coming to save us so that we could once and for all be in relationship with God. It says here, it continues in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." While Jesus' whole earthly ministry can be characterized by humility and servanthood, we see these themes get particularly ramped up on Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. He desperately wants his followers to understand what is truly important for this life and in this world. He wants them to know the way of life and the way to live. And this includes self-sacrifice, being a servant, laying aside our rights for others. All three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who follow Jesus' life in a similar way, they follow these themes from Jesus along the road to Jerusalem. But we will see here in the Gospel of Mark that we'll follow this morning. In fact, I have a chart that traces these themes. Maybe it's already come up. I don't know. There it is. So this might be a little bit hard for you to see this morning, but I just wanted to show you how each of these Gospels traces kind of a similar road that Jesus is taking to Jerusalem, and they're using the same stories along the way, and they're making the same point. Jesus is trying to make the point that even his disciples are missing along the way, as we'll see. Jesus is coming not to be served, but to serve. And they keep getting it wrong. And honestly, as we look at the Old Testament passages and we see their lived experiences, we can see how they would miss it. They desperately wanted Jesus to come and make things right on earth right now, to overthrow the Romans and make things right. And the disciples, as his kind of number one followers, assumed they would be his right and left people of authority. And we'll see how that works out. As we look, let's look at Mark chapter 9. This is as Jesus begins his last journey into Jerusalem. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. The disciples have been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're thinking about what's going to happen when Jesus does establish his kingdom. Who's going to be on his right? Who's going to be on his left? Who's going to be the most important? Who's going to be his generals and his lieutenants as we overthrow the Romans? These are the kinds of things they're thinking about, and they're arguing about it. And here's what Jesus says. He says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then Jesus does something just to try and ram home the point to them. Wherever they're at, there's a child nearby, and he brings the child to him, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in our culture today, we think of children much different than they thought of children in their culture. They would have never had a service in their synagogue where they brought all the children up front and prayed for them and then sent them on their way. For us, we tend to elevate our children, rightly so. We tend to elevate our children as this important thing that we're investing in. In the ancient world, in the honor-shame culture that had all these different stratospheres of society, children were like the least important. Children were the ones that were, you know, shoveling the dung out of the street, carrying the water. They couldn't really do anything for you. They didn't have status in society. They were, get out of the way, you're not important. That was how they were viewed. And we'll see even the disciples view them that way. But Jesus is using this as an example to say, these are the kinds of people that should be important. And these are the kinds of people that are important in the kingdom of God. The people that you think are just out of the way, not important. Let's get on to what's really important. Jesus says, no, no, no. No. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, is what Jesus says. The disciples have been arguing, and Jesus says, look, it's not about who's first. In fact, if that's what you're worried about, you're missing the point. If you want to be first, be last. Have faith and trust in me that I'm going to make things right in the way that they should be. You don't have to worry about where you're going to be. Worry about serving me, and I will make things right. As they continue along the way, let's look at Mark chapter 38, or Mark 9, verse 38. We see here who gets the credit. Who gets the credit? The disciples try and stop someone from casting out demons in Jesus' name. They come to Jesus. There's been this guy who's casting demons out in Jesus' name, but he's not one of the regular followers of Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, Jesus, this guy's casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. What should we do? And Jesus says not to stop him from doing it, but he's from doing mighty works in his name. The disciples are worried about who might be getting credit for doing things in Jesus' name. And Jesus, again, puts the focus on service and not who gets the credit. Then as we get to Mark chapter 10, who gets to come to Jesus? Jesus has already used the child, and here he does even more so. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 14, he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Think about that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So that means if you come like an adult, if you come like someone who thinks they know what they're doing, if you come like someone who feels their own self-independence, if you come as someone who thinks they are above somebody else, you're going to miss entering the kingdom. You need to come as somebody who knows they're dependent. You need to come as somebody who knows they don't have it all figured out. You need to come as someone who's looking to Jesus for help, for sustenance, for salvation, and those who will enter it. And building off of that, as Jesus continues on his journey to Jerusalem, are you guys seeing a theme here? Are you seeing time and time and time again, all the way heading towards Jerusalem, Jesus is trying to tell them, the kingdom that I am building is going to be different than you think. It's an upside-down kingdom. And here we see now the rich young ruler comes in chapter 10, in verse 25. The rich young ruler is somebody who's followed the law from his birth. He's wealthy. He has status. This is the kind of person, especially in their society, that they would have said needs to be honored. This is the kind of person, obviously, that God has blessed because he's doing what's right. And this person comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a pretty important question. And Jesus leads him down the road. The rich man was respected and followed the law. He assumed that he was worthy to enter the kingdom, but Jesus points out to him what truly matters. Jesus wants humility, service, and dependence, not self-confidence or self-promotion. And what does Jesus say to the rich young ruler? He says, "Go sell all you have and come follow me, and great will your reward be in heaven." And it says that the man went away sad, for he had much. And then the disciples ask Jesus, because they're looking at this guy and saying, this is exactly the kind of guy that we want in the kingdom of heaven. And they say, "Who then can get saved?" And Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But then he says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And then he says again, we've heard this theme how many times now? "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Friends, even those of us who are Christians, or who are around Christianity, we can fall into this trap of thinking that because we know what's in this book, because we're following what's in this book, that Jesus surely is glad that we're on his team, right? If Jesus was picking a basketball team, you know, people are lined up, he's going to pick me first, right? Look at what I've done. Look at all the ways that I have been faithful. I know his word. I'm serving. I'm doing all these things for God. Surely I'm going to be picked first. And Jesus said, if that's the way that you think about yourself, then you're not leading in dependence. You're not serving the way that you should. The first will be last, and the last will be first. But we're not done. We're going to continue on. Who is the greatest? The disciples just can't get this out of their head. Once again, James and John, in one of the Gospels, it talks about that they come to Jesus asking. In another, it's their mother who comes to ask. Whoever it was, however it happened, in Mark, we see here Jesus, in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said, after they asked him this, Jesus brings the rest of the disciples together and says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen? Jesus is saying, you want to be great in my kingdom? His disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in his kingdom? Who's going to have a position of elevation? And Jesus says, no, that's not the point. And Jesus says, in fact, follow my example. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm lowering myself to serve all of you. I'm lowering myself to the point where I'm going to be crucified on a cross, and I'm going to be your ransom. I'm going to pay for your sins. In fact, Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus continues to draw closer to Jerusalem. He's heading into Jericho with Jerusalem nearly in view. And a blind man cries out, Son of David. And the people in the crowd to this blind man rebuke him, because this blind man is somebody unimportant. He's a beggar. He's of low status. He needs help to even get where he's going. Somebody who's a burden on the rest of society that they don't deem important at all. Don't you know Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? Get out of the way. Who do you think you are? And Jesus stops everything, goes to the blind man. Many rebuked the blind man for calling out, Son of David, but Jesus calls him, gives him sight, and the man followed him on the way. The crowd thought the blind man was unimportant and in the way, but Jesus makes him a priority. The disabled and unable are served and given priority in the kingdom of Jesus. Amen? Jesus is showing the crowd exactly the kind of people that end up first in his kingdom. And now, yes, because I actually have time left at the end of the sermon here, we get to go off script just a little bit. But it is actually in my notes here. So we've talked about the rich young ruler, right? This person who was wealthy, who was respected in his community, who thought he had everything together, who thought he was exactly the kind of person that Jesus would want to have on his team. But Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. In the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem, right here, we get the story of Zacchaeus. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in Sunday school, and the story of Zacchaeus was always this kind of one-off story, like not connected to anything else in a biblical narrative. And of course, you know, in elementary school, I probably wouldn't have understood that anyway. And it's a cool story. This short guy climbs a tree, and Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, you come down," right? It's a cool story. I can vividly remember the flannel graph. But reading it in the context of what Jesus is doing as he's coming to Jerusalem, as these series of events are taking place, and as we see the point that Jesus is trying to make, Zacchaeus is in contrast to the rich young ruler. And it's so cool. I never realized how close it was to Jesus actually entering Jerusalem here. It's in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. So he's pretty rich, mostly from getting money from his fellow Jews. So they hated him because he worked for the Romans. They didn't like him at all. So he was kind of an out of the way, not the kind of person that people would think Jesus would want on his team, but he also was very rich. And it's interesting to me that Zacchaeus is also short. And in the narrative, like that makes him another kind of unseen, out-of-the-way person. He has to climb a tree to see Jesus because the crowds are like, no, you're out of the way. He has to climb a tree to be able to see Jesus. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The crowds are following. Zacchaeus is up on a tree trying to get a glimpse of him. And Jesus is the one who pursues Zacchaeus. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus, and he does say, "Come down, for I'm going to your house today." And here's the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus knows that he can't do it on his own. Zacchaeus knows that he's not worthy, but he is wealthy. And what happens when Jesus calls him? He's so happy. He immediately says, "I'm going to give half my wealth." And then he says, "Anybody that I have defrauded, I'm going to reimburse them four times as much." And he's happy to give it away. The rich young ruler, when he was challenged by Jesus, went away sad. He couldn't have enough faith to give up his dependence on the security he had on earthly things. Where Zacchaeus, when he's called, he knows he doesn't have what it takes to follow Jesus. And Jesus asked him to follow him, and he gladly gives up what he has. Right before Jesus is about to enter, we see this contrast. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The camel goes through the eye of a needle, and Zacchaeus follows Jesus. Amen? Amen. The child, the slave, the blind, the social outcast. These are the ones who are first in God's kingdom. We see a pattern here. The pattern of the kingdom is that the last will be first. The least will be greatest. The humble will be exalted. The servant will be honored. And the outcast will be saved. Amen? We see here that the king wins by serving and suffering. The tension of Palm Sunday is that the crowd wanted a conquering king, and Jesus came to be a servant savior. It's the same Jesus, but with different expectations. You know what's interesting? And since we do have just a little bit of time left, there's another time when Jesus is worshipped and praised with palm branches. Do you know when that is? Revelation chapter 7. I don't think Pastor said it this morning. I think I could have missed it. But we are going to be diving into Revelation in a few weeks and going through Revelation, which is awesome. A challenging book to be sure, but rich, full of things for us to behold. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Does it say the lion? Does it say the king crowned with crowns and majesty? He certainly is those things, but notice how it describes Jesus here as the small, the needy, the thing that was sacrificed for our sins, a lamb. He's on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. And they're worshiping God at the end of days, the Lamb seated on the throne. So as we close this morning, and I found this so valuable for myself going through this week, where am I expecting Jesus to serve my agenda? Am I following Jesus so he gives me a great family? Am I following Jesus so that I can have good health? Am I following Jesus so that he can help me gain political victory? Or am I following Jesus and serving him and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, O God"? Do I follow Jesus for what he gives or who he is? Here's one that I have to think about too. Am I pursuing recognition or faithfulness? Am I pursuing recognition or faithfulness? Do I serve so I can get credit? Or do I serve to glorify God, regardless of who gets credit? And then this last question brings home that point, at least for me. Am I willing to serve in ways no one sees? I'm sure you guys have seen this one before. If I'm doing the dishes, I often want to make sure that my wife actually notices that I'm doing the dishes. Because I need to get credit. Right? Look at what I'm doing. But if I'm serving God, I don't need that credit. God should get the glory. Amen? When my wife sees that the dishes are done, she should say, "Thank you, Lord, for the miracle." Not, "Oh, wow, my husband, he's a great guy." When we serve, people should see Jesus, not us. If Jesus is the servant king, then his followers must be servant people. And that includes each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, help us. Our hearts are so messy, God. Even when we're trying to do the right thing, we can get it messed up. I know for myself, I start to serve you and I'm excited, and before I know it, I'm patting myself on the back because of what you're doing in me. God, help me to give you all the credit and all the glory. God, help us as a church. Help us to seek to serve those in our community. Help us to seek to serve each other, not worrying about who gets credit, not worrying about who has the status. God, may you have the status in all of our lives. And God, I pray, if it be your will, that you would help us as we serve our communities for your name to be made great, that people's lives might be transformed. Help us to go to the unimportant, to the outcasts. And God, help us to proclaim the name of Jesus, who went before us, and in whose mighty name we are even able to pray. Amen.